We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this evening. 15. We hear the inspired word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We read God's word this far. Note verse 5 there, or verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read through the epistles of Paul, we come across the number of faithful sayings. And Paul mentions that these sayings are worthy of all acceptation. My intention is to spend the next weeks looking at those sayings as they're recorded throughout the epistles, spending some time interacting with them. They're sayings that the apostle says are worthy of meditation. Pause. Think about these sayings. These are sayings that are worthy of being promoted and being discussed. Here we have one of the first in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And what is that? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now the context here of the passage reflects Paul being rather reflective. Paul is thinking back on his life. He's thinking back a bit on the struggles, the challenges. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And as he thinks about the fact that God had put him in the ministry, he realizes how unfaithful he was. He realizes how unworthy he was. And in that context, sets forth the purpose for Jesus coming into the world. Why did Jesus come? What was the mission? What was his intent? He didn't come just to preach, to teach, to do miracles. He came to save sinners. And that's the encouragement that Paul finds. Knowing himself, knowing how unworthy and unfaithful he had been, he clings to this glorious truth. This is the truth that is of encouragement to him. And beloved, this is the truth that encourages us. Knowing our own weakness, our own sinfulness, we cling to this wonder. The wonder of the love of God by which he sent his own Son to save me, the sinner. Pride is deeply ingrained in our natures, and we're inclined to be proud, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And so quick, in our pride, we trample underfoot others, we demean others, we're not sensitive toward their situation, we don't walk in a kind manner. We think of ourselves as though we're worthy, whereas others are not. Here's the powerful love of God in Jesus Christ. No one is worthy. I was not worthy. You were not worthy. But God in his marvelous love took hold of us and gave us his Son, our Savior. And the work of that in our hearts is humility. It's compassion. It's kindness. Demonstrating to those around us that compassion and that care. Now this is a striking statement for the Apostle Paul to make. Your children are familiar with Paul. We would esteem Paul as one of the greatest of God's servants. God used Paul in marvelous ways. He went on 3 missionary journeys. He spent time in Rome, likely went on to Spain. The apostle was used to bring about the conversion of untold number of Jews and Gentiles. God using this man to do great things for God. He wrote much of the Bible that we have, so that the majority of the New Testament epistles were written by the Apostle Paul. God also ordained tremendous hardship in his life. Here was the Apostle Paul that was shipwrecked, left for dead, beat, and he, on multiple occasions, gives an account of all the suffering that he endured for the sake of the gospel. He suffered a thorn in his flesh. We're never given specifics as to that thorn, but it was a means by which God significantly humbled him, as there were limitations in his life that kept him from doing what he would have desired to have done. God also placed in his life the reality of singleness. He never was given a marriage companion and walked down life's pathway without that experience. Paul confesses, despite all of that, that he's not only a sinner, he's the chief sinner. And the point that we make is, what does that mean about me then? And we look at that this evening. I am chief sinner. The confession, the wonder, the humility. As we're living in the midst of this world, the temptation is to put our confidence and our trust in ourselves. We're proud, we're independent, and that's the way we're born. And we see that reflected in toddlers, in children. They come into this world as those that have a spirit already of doing their own thing and wanting to do their own thing. And we tell them no, and they don't want to take no for an answer. They want to do what their hearts are set on. And those desires only increase throughout life. We all know entitled individuals who had parents that didn't say no, gave them pretty much everything that they desired. And the result of that is being catered to so intensely, they then have a hard time in relationships. Relationships where they don't get their way, don't go well. Marriage often is extremely challenging and difficult for them because they're so self-centered. Such we would be apart from the wonder of God's grace. We would be proud, inclined to pursue our own will, our own way. Those that would not desire to listen or to hear anything else, anyone else. Growing up with a self-righteous spirit, thinking that we know best and that our ways are that which is good. Quickly in that spirit, what do? We look down on others. We even despise others. We treat others as though they're lesser than we are. We walk past them, perhaps. We don't even acknowledge them. We're not going to shake their hand. We think of them less than we think of ourselves. And quickly, what is our temptation then? The success that we've had, we attribute to ourselves. We've made the good decisions. We're thankful to God that He made us differ from those other individuals that cross our pathway. And what does that sound like? Again, you children know, the Pharisees. This is exactly how the Pharisees conducted themselves in Jesus' time. Always boasting, patting themselves on the back, bragging about the fact of how faithful, how diligent they were, looking down on everyone else. And you know how often Jesus had to address that spirit. That spirit is alive and well in us. We have that spirit of the Pharisees, and we need to battle and fight against it. Our young people, our children, are able to see that. And they see that in adults. They see it in us. They hear what we say. They see what we do. And they say, these don't correlate. And they're inclined then to be impacted as to their walk with God. They perhaps don't want to say something to us, but if this is what Christians do, and this is how Christians talk, and then this is how Christians live, I don't want anything to do with the church. I don't want anything to do with Christians. Paul notes in very negative terms here a couple of individuals who were affected strongly by this spirit, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme. There were those who were opposing the faith and those who stood contrary to the truth. And Paul boldly says, I've delivered them to Satan. They need to repent. They need to turn from their sin. But Paul's intention here is not to emphasize merely the negative. He's promoting here the glorious gospel of grace, as always he does. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He stands in awe, as we do, with the wonder of God's goodness. God entrusted to him this glorious gospel. He was privileged to preach it and to teach it. Now he's at the end of his life. He's writing this epistle from, likely, his prison house in Rome. He's been put in a home. He has a bit of freedom, but he's confined to that home under guard. And now he's writing this epistle to Timothy. He's at the end of his life, reflecting on his life and rejoicing in the wonder of that gospel. And all his life, the experiences of his life have emphasized how gracious that gospel is. Knowing myself, knowing my circumstance, knowing my attitude, what has impressed me through the years? God is not a respecter of persons. God is so marvelous, so wondrous in his love, his kindness, his mercy. God didn't love me because of anything of myself. It wasn't because I had made myself more worthy than others. God loves me only because of his sovereign will. And the Apostle Paul is impressed with that glorious gospel of the blessed God, which God committed to his trust. He freely proclaimed it, and now he was able to continue proclaiming it from that house in which he was found in Rome. With the fruit that, as we read the book to Rome, the book that he writes to the church at Rome, a church was even established in Rome. There was even an impact among Caesar's household. So that God had richly blessed the ministry of the gospel. And that's what Paul rejoices in. Now he gives this opportunity to give a testimony concerning his own personal unworthiness and the wonder of that glorious gospel. The wonder of God's grace. That God has, in his own life, given him to know a joy and a hope that surpasses any thing that he deserved. Paul says salvation is all of grace. I can't take any credit. It's not because I ran and I walked and I did what was faithful. He says salvation is not about keeping the commandments, maintaining certain things. It's about the wonder of God's grace. Now, it's easy for us to say that. We confess salvation is all of grace. What does that look like in our lives? And that's what the apostle here is setting forth. God has worked this wonder, and he's given me this confession, this faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Over against the self-righteous sinner, the Apostle Paul shows himself to be conscious of his sin. And as one who's deeply conscious of his sin, he now gives expression to it. He acknowledges what it is to confess and to acknowledge sin. What it is to say sorry. I'm a Christian. A Christian is ready to acknowledge one's sin. A Christian is ready to acknowledge that I'm not worthy. A Christian is willing to be specific with regard to his or her sin. There's some that are tempted to say, I don't know if I should go to church. I don't know if I should become a member of a church because I know my past and I know the things that I've done. There's other times when we think, but my family is so dysfunctional. I have so many troubles in my family that I would not be worthy to be able to join this church or that church. Who am I to say that I'm a Christian? Who am I to say that I have a place in Christ's church? Sometimes we struggle that we're not worthy of Christ. How can I be worthy? Looking at my lives, looking at my situation, my circumstance, I'm tempted to despair. But God opens His Word. And God's Word reveals to us this glorious truth. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the confession that the apostle here rejoices in and delights in. The Bible is filled with dysfunctional families. The Bible is filled with sinners who are not worthy. The grossest of sins are found among those whom the Bible identifies as saints. These are those in whose hearts and in whose lives God was at work. But God worked repentance. God worked in them a rich measure of His grace. And God brought them to understand and to know that glorious gospel. Why does God not only tolerate and allow, but why does God ordain such gross and grievous sins in the lives of His children? Why did God ordain that the Apostle Paul would be such an evil man, persecuting Christians, hauling them to prison? Now, there's many reasons, some of which we can sometimes discern, others we can't. But chief of which is humility, to humble us. We walked in sin, we got burned, we live now with the consequences of it. And it's a constant reminder to us of the humility that's necessary in our lives. As we interact with others, we're reminded of our own weakness, our own failures. And such was the case with the Apostle Paul. God gave him marvelous advances with regard to the truth. God gave him opportunities where he saw fruit that was remarkable. But through it all, God keeps this man from pride with a reminder of who he is. A sinner saved by grace. Jesus came for sinners. He came to wash and to cleanse sinners. He came not to save us in our sin. He came to save us from our sins in order that we might live unto Him. And we find that again throughout the Scriptures. Many passages, the genealogies of Jesus are filled with references to those who are sinful and those who conduct themselves in unworthy ways. We could point to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a church that was filled with sinners, unrest and strife. If ever there was a church that was in trouble, it was that church at Corinth. And Paul, with a burden on his heart, wrote the first letter of Corinthians to the church at Corinth, speaking of the sins of which they were guilty. What were those sins? They were serious sins. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Grievous sins that had taken hold of the individual members of the church, but God's grace was at work. And Paul emphasizes, even throughout that book, never may we look down on gross sinners. We need to admonish them. We need to bring the gospel to them. We desire their repentance. But never do we get to the point where we refuse to love such individuals. We do not shun sinners. We pray for the opportunity to bring the gospel of salvation to them. We pray for the opportunity to share with them the wonder of what Christ did for me and the purpose of His coming. We want to tell them about Jesus. And as we lay before them the wonder of Christ's coming. We welcome them to church. We pray for them. We desire that they grow in their understanding of their sin not only, but the wonder of the mercy that's in Jesus Christ. Knowing that that sin is forgiven and the joy and wonder of it. Throughout our lives, we come into contact with all kinds of gross sinners, homosexuals, adulterers, idolaters, atheists, feminists, slanderers, proud individuals. They need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about the wonder of salvation. And as we interact with them, we can do so very humbly, acknowledging our own sin, our own unworthiness. We're not coming to them as those who are better than them. We're coming to them in the understanding Christ came to die for sinners. And I acknowledge myself as such. I rejoice in the wonder that he came for me. Notice the humility with which we engage and enter into conversation with others. We don't come haughty. We don't come as though we're better than they. We don't act shocked at the horror of their sin, imply that someone who's had that past can't be saved. The sinner is the one humbled by grace, who looks at himself first of all and realizes no one is as great a sinner as I. Again, that's the spirit of this confession, that I'm saved by grace, acknowledges my sin is great. And my sin is so great that there's no possibility of my being saved apart from Christ and his perfect work on my behalf. In light of the law, I don't see myself as righteous. I see myself as unrighteous, lawless, disobedient. As the law is being read, I see myself as a murderer. I've not spoken in kindness as I ought. I see myself as one who is unholy, even one who holds to that which is contrary, perhaps, to sound doctrine in areas. I pray for the grace for those sins to be exposed, for those wrongs to be righted. And I know my heart, my thoughts, my sin. Paul makes it very, very personal that way, of whom I am chief. Now that raises questions, and especially even in the context here, when Paul is willing to make a confession concerning the marvelous wonder of God's grace and him obtaining mercy. How could Paul say that? It'd be one thing if he said, I was a chief sinner. We can understand that, but he says, I am. And he's in prison again in Rome, about to be martyred for the sake of the gospel. How is it that one who's going to be killed because he loves Christ is such a chief sinner? He's also written to Timothy and stated, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So Paul is confessing two things. On the one hand, I am chief sinner. I know that. I believe that in my heart. At the same time, I rejoice in what God has done for me. God has given me the grace to fight the good fight. He's given me the wonder by which I finished the course. But he's not taking any credit for that. He knows that all of that is a wonder of God's grace. So while Paul can talk about, I'm a chief sinner, and also talk about all the things that have been accomplished through his life, he's not implying that these are things I've done to make myself worthy. He's acknowledging, but by the grace of God, all of this is evident. God is the one who has worked. If Paul is the chief sinner, I would ask, and you, I'm sure, what am I? And this is a confession that causes us to pause. It humbles us to our knees. But this is the confession of a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is one who's not running around bragging and boasting in what he's able to do and his goodness. He acknowledges that salvation is all of grace. And because it's of grace, God gets all the glory and honor. And so Paul here is talking about a sinner who knows himself to be a sinner, who's conscious of his sinfulness. As every child of God looks at the law, and as he sees himself before the holiness of God, he acknowledges no one can know sin like I do. I know what I've thought. I know the things that have gone through my mind. I know my motives. I know my desires. I look at the kind of things that motivate me. I look at the kind of things that I think about at times. I look at my own failures, not just in the past, but also in the present. Am I loving God as I ought? Am I showing that love to the neighbor like I should? Am I seeking the glory of God? Am I pursuing the things of God's kingdom like I should? Am I willing to put the neighbor above myself? Am I content in the circumstances in which God has put me? Am I being a good steward of what God has given me, my time, my money, my energy? Am I patient and kind toward all those that God has put on my pathway? This is the opposite, beloved, of a self-righteous individual. A self-righteous individual is looking at the law and using the law now to condemn everyone else. He uses the law in his service. Whereas the child of God takes the law and applies it to himself personally and acknowledges his need then for Christ and the wonder of grace. But even more humbling would be this. What would others say about you? What would they say about how you're living? What would they say about your humility? What would they say about your spirit? Would they say that you're proud? That you act as though you're better than everybody else? Would they say that you live as one who is worthy of a child of God? I remember one time I went to a workplace where a member from my congregation was working, and I engaged some of the other workers, and I made the comment that, oh, he goes to my church. And this guy was sincerely shocked. He's like, what? That guy goes to church? And he wasn't joking. It was extremely uncomfortable. We don't want that situation in our lives where those with whom we work or those with whom we have contact are shocked to hear that we're a child of God, that we go to church. There's a soul searching that takes place with regard to my walk and my conduct. It's not a question of just how I appear before my neighbor, but how do I appear before God? And what is God's perspective of me? How does God look at me? Does he see my outward deeds? Does he see the motives of my heart? He sees what no man is able to see. And as I stand before God then, I acknowledge, am I a greater sinner than my spouse? Am I a greater sinner than my children? Am I a greater sinner than my parents? Am I a greater sinner than my church members? How does it strike me when the law is read? Am I focusing on everyone else or am I acknowledging myself? There are those who are guilty of schism, of slander. Have I been guilty of talking about them behind their back to even a greater measure? It's so easy to focus on the failures of others. But have I sinned in doctrine and in life? Have I personally displaced that perfect work of Christ in my own life, acting as though I know what grace is when really I'm proud, unwilling to submit to and acknowledge the wonder of God's work in my life? I have sinned with regard to the way I've conducted myself, with regard to my siblings, others who perhaps have sinned against me. Has the response been that I've sinned even against them in a greater measure than they ever sinned against me? Have I esteemed those whom God put in authority over me? Have I shown the respect as I ought toward our president? Have I shown that respect toward policemen, toward referees, pastors, elders, toward my parents? We examine ourselves, and as we look at our own walk, our own conduct, we're humbled. Do I think just because God regenerated me, now I have everything figured out and I know everything perfectly? Or do I acknowledge that God has regenerated me, he's given me new life, but the result of that is that this is a lifelong work. There's sanctification that's necessary. There's growth. The Spirit is still leading me in the truth. And therefore, I need to acknowledge my need for reformation. I need to be reforming my own ideas, my own attitudes. Constantly, I need to be submitting my own thoughts and my own actions to God's Word, willing to hear out and willing to listen to others and what they have to say. I don't recognize my own sin, my own error, often as I ought. And when someone points it out to me, what's my temptation? I'm tempted to become proud, dig in my heels, become defensive. Pride blinds me at times. Be merciful to me, the sinner, is the cry of the apostle here. standing before God in his searching eye, there's only one response. I'm chief. I don't know the hearts of others. I don't know their thoughts and their mindsets, but I know mine. And I know that I can't begin to compare myself to others. I am chief. If I look at myself as better than those around me, I'm not going to experience the wonder of the gospel. I'm not going to know the joy of Christ's perfect work on my behalf. The self-righteous sinner finds his time in finding fault with others. The self-righteous sinner is always looking down on others, condemning others, and finds joy and delight in that. That self-righteous sinner is hard to live with on a daily basis, offensive. And that one is offending God every single day. He's mocking the blood of the atonement, acting as though, I don't need it. I'm too good for that. I'm able to accomplish it on my own. The self-conscious sinner is humbled to the dust, acknowledges, I can't do this. This is not my work. I'm not capable. I would be on the path to hell if it were not for this glorious gospel of the blessed God by which he sent Jesus to lift me and to give me to know deliverance from my sin. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I number myself among such. This confession, beloved, bears the fruit of mercy. That's what the apostle here confesses. As he makes this his confession, he knows mercy. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me, Jesus Christ, might show forth the long suffering. He knows mercy. God has shown to him what it is to suffer long with one who is unfaithful. Knowing myself to be needy results in my looking to God for help and crying out to him. And it directs me to Christ, to the love of God. And that's the wonder. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the wonder before which we stand in amazement. This great God sent Jesus Christ to rescue me from all my sins, so that those sins will not condemn me. Those sins will not send me to hell. But Christ took them all on himself. And he bore the punishment that I deserved. And the result now is that I know life. I know victory. Jesus freed us from the bondage of sin. We're never going to be punished for those sins. The sins that we committed in the past, the sins that we commit in the future, never will those sins be held to our account because Jesus paid for them. Every last one of them. And again, he doesn't save us in our sin. He saves us from our sins. He doesn't purchase for us liberty to keep sinning. He purchases liberty from sin. He frees us from that bondage. And he gives us now to delight in him, to glorify him, to honor him, and to show forth his praise. I'm justified. My sins are forgiven. And now I live unto him. That's the glorious wonder. Jesus descended into the depths of hell for me. He took upon himself what I deserve to bear. And as a result now, I know life. Do I know that my sins cause agony? Yes. I look at my Savior and what he endured in my place. He delivered me from the deepest woe, and he brings me to the highest glory imaginable. He implants new life within me, a life of holiness, of righteousness. He declares me eternally righteous before God, so that as God looks upon me now, he doesn't see me as I am by nature. He sees me as one covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. And he rose again to everlasting life that he might give me that life that's from above. All this he did for me so that I might live unto him. And what does God declare? You're a saint. God declares us sinners to be saints. We know that's nothing of ourselves. It's nothing that makes ourselves worthy. We couldn't do that, but Jesus came into the world in order to transform, in order to cause that glorious wonder, saving us from the corruption of our sin. Those whom God had before ordained from eternity now are given that glorious, blessed designation. You are saints. Your stubborn, proud hearts are broken. He humbles the mighty. causes the sinner to cry out to God. And think of the Apostle Paul in that regard. This proud man thought he was doing the will of God, persecuting the Christians, throwing them in jail. God stops him dead in his tracks. And God gives him to know the wonder of his salvation and gives him a time of reflection, blind, pausing, to realize what God has just done in his life. What a marvelous work. And as the Holy Spirit pours his grace within us, the reaction is not to exalt self. The reaction is to rejoice in this glorious gospel. This is the gospel I'm not ashamed of. This is the gospel for which I live. And Christ directs us to that wonder of wonders. Paul says here, do you want to know whether God can forgive sin? Do you want to know whether you can be forgiven? He says, look at me. I know what it is to be a sinner. I know what it is to commit grievous sin. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. He says, look at me. I know the wonder. God gave me to know mercy. I was guilty of violating the first and second commandments of the law, Paul says. I was the worst of all sinners. He was not suffering from low self-esteem. He had a corrupt nature that he acknowledges, a guilty conscience, and he confesses it. And he says, I was violent. I was a persecutor. He doesn't mince any words with regard to the conduct that he had conducted himself in. I was the worst. No, I am the worst. Notice again, not even in the past. He says, I am an example of pure grace. This is what grace looks like. If I can be saved, any man, woman, and child can be saved. No matter how terrible, no matter how disgusting, how horrific your sins, Christ is able to do that which you can't do. He's able to do that which no man can do. Abundant sin met with abundant grace. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. God's love, exceeding abundant, higher than anything we can imagine. This is the marvelous, glorious gospel that we confess. Our knowledge of sin, proportionate to our understanding and confession of grace. He that is forgiven little, loves little, Jesus said. Now that doesn't mean go out and sin some more so that you can be more thankful. That's not needed. We are already great enough sinners. It's a matter of acknowledging and confessing. Look at myself more carefully in light of God's law. Acknowledge my besetting sins. Realize that probably the most serious of those besetting sins is my thinking that I'm a pretty good person. And don't say there's sinners out there, but I'm a good person. An awareness and appreciation of one's sin and the depths of one's sinfulness moves us to see the wonder of the cross and the wonder of what Christ did for us. And there's humility then. There's the humility that acknowledges this is nothing of me. This is all of God's grace. Christ accomplished what this first Adam could not do. Adam failed. Jesus did not fail. And he now takes us into that intimate communion and fellowship and wonder. I'm not saved because of anything of myself. My salvation is all according to the gracious goodness and mercy of Jehovah God. And the personal salvation then of every last one of God's children is certain, it's sure, because it's found in Christ and it's found in the wonder of what he did. This wonder of grace humbles us to the dust. I am saved purely because God, in his sovereign goodness, determined to set his love upon me. Nothing else. My life reflects the fact that I can't take comfort in anything else. I don't find hope in anything else. This is the doctrine of sovereign, eternal election that is my comfort and my hope. It's the doctrine that leads to true gratitude and true thankfulness. It's the doctrine that gives me to know that nothing can separate me from the wonder of the love of God. And it's the truth that humbles me to the dust and makes me lay hold on Christ Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Thanks be to God for the faith worked in our hearts by which we lay hold on that wonder. And that's the point of the apostle. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. The word saying there conveys a declaration or a doctrine. This is a faithful saying, a faithful doctrine, a faithful declaration. And it's faithful. That means it's assuredly true. This is precisely what Jesus did. It can be depended on. This is something that can be relied on. The doctrine that Jesus came to save sinners is certain. It's worthy to be embraced and believed. Why? All men are sinners. And all men need a Savior. Therefore, this doctrine ought to be welcome that shows the only way of salvation for sinners. It's a truth that is worthy of all acceptation. But secondly, Christ died for all kinds of men and women and children. He's no respecter of persons. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come for those who were showing themselves good. He didn't come for Jews. He came for sinners. And in that too, there's hope. That's a good word. If Jesus only died for good people, we would be doomed. This saying then would not be worthy. Jesus ordained complete pardon of sin and the restoration of one soul to God. God's justice is realized through the work of Jesus Christ. This saying is faithful and worthy of all acceptation. Jesus didn't come to make it possible. Jesus came to save sinners. He accomplished that wonder. And above all, it's worthy of all acceptation because of the nature of salvation itself. God brings us not merely into an earthly joy. He lifts us from the earthly and brings us into a heavenly bliss. He gives us to know the wonder of a life that's everlasting, something we can't even fathom, we can't begin to understand. The wonder of salvation is such that nothing can compare to it. And so the apostle says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jehovah God has accomplished this marvelous work. Beloved, this is a truth that stirs us up to live lives of thankfulness to God, lives of humility, lives conveying that lowliness. Having received mercy, I desire to show mercy to those whom God puts on my pathway. I expect that those who teach salvation to be according to the will of man are going to be proud. If they teach that salvation is according to the will of men, they're going to be proud, boastful, professing themselves to be the reason for their salvation. Those who know their salvation to be all of grace have no room for pride. And this is the spirit, beloved, with which we witness then as a wonder of salvation. Knowing the blackness of my sin, the unworthiness, that I am chief sinner, knowing what I've done to my brother, knowing my own unworthiness, I esteem others above myself. And I don't have to say that. I don't have to tell them that. They're going to see it from how I live and how I conduct myself and how I walk. I show it by my demeanor. I'm in awe and in wonder that others would talk with me, that they would allow me in their midst. Rather than thinking that others ought be having more to do with me, I count it a privilege that others have not cast me out, have not forsaken me. I'm humble as I walk before God, knowing that He doesn't owe me anything, but I owe Him everything. And then we can understand better, too, the admonition of the apostle in Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's how Jesus walked. By God's grace, that's how the apostles sought to live. And by a wonder of God's grace, that's how Christians live. As we walk down life's pathway, we seek to give all glory and honor to Him, carrying ourselves in a manner not that's characterized by strife and vain glory, but lowliness of mind, esteeming others, and acknowledging the wonder of what God has done for me. I deserve hell. I deserve everlasting damnation. And yet God in His mercy has given me that which I don't deserve. And I delight then in demonstrating that love and that care and that compassion to others equally undeserving. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, work in us the confession of the gospel, a delight and a joy in the wonder of the cross, a knowledge of our own unworthiness, but especially the wonder of thy love. And may that show itself in thanksgiving, in praise. May it reflect itself in our walk with one another, in the relationships in which thou dost put us, within the church, with those that are on our pathway. And grant that we might be willing to speak concerning the glorious works that have been done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.